Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he could not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gives you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. We're not going to cover all that ground, but we're going to cover a lot of that ground. So, happy Palm Sunday. Maybe a month and a half late or so. But we come to Palm Sunday in our passage. There is a call here to bow before Christ as King and Savior, to lift our voices in praise for his greatness. Mark wants us to make sure that we don't miss what's going on. Mark's concise account means he's really concerned about helping us to understand the progress of Jesus. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany. So Jesus is just outside the big city, the place where he has been headed for months. He's been talking about it for a long time. He's been discussing it with his disciples. He's told them again and again and again, "I'm going there to suffer and die." And now he's there. Bethany and Bethphage are small villages, but at this time of year, they're full of people. Some of the crowd are the usual groups that have been following Jesus. They're way more than just 12. Probably hundreds of people are following Jesus at this point. But there are lots of Jewish pilgrims at this time of year. They've all come from all around the region and even from other countries because it is the time of Passover. And so word gets out that Jesus is coming, and even if the people don't understand what that means, and clue, they don't, it's easy to go with the flow, right? It's easy to get infected with the euphoria that's going on around us. You've seen the places where all of a sudden a group breaks out into cheering, and you start looking around, and what do? You start cheering too. You have no idea what's going on. So that's sort of what's transpiring here. So point number one, a king has come. Why was this a big deal? I mean, a few were probably convinced Jesus is Messiah. Peter had confessed it, although they haven't quite lived up to that confession yet. Others are sure he's a great prophet. Still others marvel at his signs and wonders. The sick being healed, the feeding of the masses, the raising of the dead. They're pretty impressed with this Jesus. Put all of those folks together during the greatest festival of the year. Have Jesus mounted on a donkey ride into a city, and the results are not surprising. There's an entire crowd declaring Jesus as king. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, they say. And we see the same kind of enthusiasm today. If the royal family is coming, people are out waving their Union Jacks, I think that's what the British flag is called. When champions ride in, people throw confetti and streamers. But when Jesus rides in, he's greeted with the waving of what, I love this, what Mark calls leafy branches. Sort of takes away a little bit of the oomph of it, of the day, doesn't it? John tells us that they are palm branches. Why palm branches? Well, there were lots of them growing in Jerusalem. I mean, if you were to grab something here that would be big and hefty to wave, you might also grab a palm branch. There are always, if you have the kind of palms I have in my yard, there are always lots of them laying everywhere, all the time. They're like a flag or a banner that they're waving. It's just a way of showing enthusiasm. It was a common practice in Israel. When the Maccabees, the small band of Israelites, overcame the Romans several centuries before, when they returned to Jerusalem, the people waved palm branches. So it was something that they were used to doing. And so another fine day has arrived to receive a hero into Jerusalem, a warrior in their minds that would chase the Romans into the sea. He has the power. He has the support of the people. It's almost Passover, and we're gathered together to celebrate God's deliverance from the wicked nations, particularly in this case, the nation of Egypt. But just take Egypt out, put Rome in, it works. And so seeing Jesus, people thought a new salvation was just around the corner. The air is filled as the people celebrate, and they have high expectations. They show their devotion in another way here. Verse 8 says, many spread their cloaks on the road. There was a day when you might take your jacket off and put it down so that some woman doesn't have to step into a puddle. Those days are gone. But that's sort of what's going on here. They're throwing their coats down on the road that Jesus is traveling so he doesn't get all soiled with the mud and manure and rubbish that are everywhere on the streets. It's an act of devotion that they show Jesus. The crowds have seen something of Jesus, of who he is, and they respond with adoration. Again, we can respond in adoration in lots of wrong ways, and there are lots of these people who are responding in the wrong way. But ultimately, everyone is going to bow their knee to God and Jesus. And so They're simply responding to who Jesus is. And so they cry, Hosanna, Hosanna. It comes from Psalm 118. There, God's people plead, save us, O Lord, save us. And so that's what the people cry out here. They're praying that Jesus would do something and that he would do something now. Lord, save us. And then they lift another cry up. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, Psalm 118. And then in the parable of the tenants that we'll look at next week in chapter 12, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. So that ought to tell us something about Psalm 118. It's an important messianic psalm. It's a psalm of prophecy about the life and ministry of Jesus. I know you all remember when I preached on this before. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's some broad, very broad application to every day, but that's not what Psalm 118 is about. Psalm 118 is about one day in particular, and it was the day that Jesus was marching to. It was the day that he would die on the cross. This is the day we rejoice in, more than any other day. So Psalm 118, in many respects, is a song of victory. It's what you'd sing at a victory parade, because God is going to bring deliverance through Messiah. And that's what Palm Sunday is like here. It's a victory parade. The crowds couldn't be more enthusiastic. They're crying out for a fresh deliverance from God. They're singing with eager praise to this man on a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That last proclamation confirms that the crowd is thinking. They're thinking, this is the king. This is the promised Savior. This great son of David is going to reign on the throne in Jerusalem and get rid of these wicked, vile Romans. That's what they're thinking. But that euphoria didn't last, did it? The crowds were missing the point, just like the disciples have been missing the point. Many of them still had no idea who Jesus was or what he came to do. They were happy now, but another crowd will gather on Friday. Maybe some of the same people, probably some of the same people, not the same crowd, but another crowd. And that crowd is going to turn on Jesus in violence and anger. You see, there's a danger in ignorance. A lack of true knowledge about Jesus is a common malady today. People know the name of Jesus. Most people I meet use his name all the time. But they don't know who Jesus is. Like those crowds, we sometimes can be unaware of who Christ really is. We don't always grasp his greatness and his majesty. I mean, sure, we know that he is truly God and truly man. We know that he died on a cross. We know that he rose on the third day. But is Jesus just an article of our faith? Is he some concept that we affirm, a Lord's Day to memorize, a truth to defend? Is that who Jesus is? Or is he truly the second person of the Godhead that we love and trust? That's why Mark has been hammering home the most important question that all of us can answer. Who is this Jesus? We have to come to grips with that question, because the answer is truly life and death. And that leads us to point number two, faith for fruitfulness. So, verse 11, Jesus pops into the temple area and then back to Bethany. Pretty innocuous. One commentator described this verse as the quiet before the storm. And there are going to be lots of storms coming in the next few chapters. It's late, so Jesus just comes and makes a general observation. You've done that. You've gotten into town on a visit somewhere, and you just want to sort of just drive around, get a little bit of sense of what's going on, and then you retire to wherever you're retiring. And that's what Jesus does here. Verse 12 then. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Again, Mark wants us to understand what's going on here. And then there's a pause in the story, right? All of a sudden, something else goes on, and then we come back to the story. We'll have a little more to say about that in a moment. Verse 20 then, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So a couple of questions here. Why would Jesus curse this poor fig tree? Why on earth would he do this? I mean, Jesus shows no concern for this poor fig tree. Peter isn't concerned about the poor fig tree. He's simply amazed that it withered. But it bothers us. It's unfair to make an innocent tree bear the curse for something, for doing something it could not do. Don't miss that. We're bothered by that. Why? I don't know. I don't know the answer. I know the lesson to be learned here, but I don't know what Jesus is thinking. I have no idea what Jesus is thinking. No one questions the ethics of this. No one. We simply need to take it at face value. Jesus had a purpose in cursing the fig tree, and we know what that purpose is. And so I'm comfortable with that. I'm okay with this. He's God, and he's allowed to do what he wants to do. I'm not, and I'm not really allowed to question what he does. So we need to just accept this as one of those instances where Jesus reminds us, as Beaver told Lucy, he isn't safe. He isn't safe. So Jesus here is acting out a parable, just like the prophets of old. Elisha would throw an axe handle into the water and it would float. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is doing here. He's giving an object lesson to convey a message. After he curses the tree, what does he do? He turns and attacks the market system in the temple. He pronounces judgment upon those who are in the temple area, and he says, "You have turned God's house into a den of robbers." So they're connected together, right? The tree and the temple incident that we'll look at in a few moments, they're about the coming judgment against God's people. That's why Jesus is marching to Jerusalem. Simeon took the little baby in his arms when he was 8 days old, and he said, "He will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He's pronouncing judgment against God's people. Why? They don't bear the fruit Israel is supposed to bear. Israel should be drawing the nations to worship God. And they failed. Not only did they fail, but they rebelled against their calling. That's why Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. Again, we'll look more at that in a moment. And 4 decades later, in AD 70, God would bring to fulfillment that curse against Israel when the temple is destroyed and Israel is scattered forever. Don't see 1948 as, oh, God did something to bring Israel together again, because he didn't. Most Jews still don't live in Israel. Most of them actually live in the United States. Okay? So God scattered them because they rejected his Messiah. Verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Jesus wants them to understand that they need faith that empowers us, and we need faith to understand what prayer is. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Wow, I probably could have preached a whole sermon just on this verse, right? and taken it right out of its context and made it mean things that it doesn't mean. That's what most of these do. I mean, what an incredible promise. Command, Jesus is probably looking at Mount Olivet. It's really we would call it a hill. It's not really a mountain, but in those parts, it was a pretty big deal. So commanding a hill to travel 20-some miles down to the sea and throw itself into the water, that's a pretty big accomplishment, yes? Right? Jesus didn't mean that figuratively. I mean, he didn't mean that literally. He meant it figuratively. We know that. His disciples knew that. The disciples never said, "Hey, Mount Olivet, be cast into the sea," because that's not what Jesus' point was. They understood that what Jesus meant here is that we can accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished. Whatever God calls us to, he will empower us to do because he gives us the faith to accomplish it. Jesus then applies faith to prayer in verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." So Mark is giving us a very sort of summary view of this conversation Jesus has with his disciples. When John quotes this, particularly, "whatever you ask, you will receive," John says Jesus actually added some conditions. Jesus says we must ask in Jesus' name. We must ask in Jesus' name. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, spells out three elements of this. First, we must be identified with Jesus by faith, right? In Jesus' name isn't some special mantra that I get to say, and if I say it the right way and believe it the right way, God is obligated to do everything I say or ask. That's not what it means. When I pray in Jesus' name, it means I bear his name. It means I am in Christ. It's not simply good enough to believe in God. We need to know God through Christ. That's why God cursed the Jews, because they thought they were worshiping the true God, and they weren't, because they didn't recognize his son when he sent him. Second thing Boyce points out is we approach God on no other basis than what Christ has done for us. It's the only way we come. Even as Christians, we're prone to seek God's response through our own qualifications. I get this all the time. "Why don't you pray? You're the pastor." And my response is always this: I'm no closer to Jesus than you are if you are in Christ. We all have the same access. Qualifications don't get us access. Jesus' righteousness gets us access. And three, we must live and pray for things that are consistent with what Christ desires. Don't put a picture of a Porsche on your refrigerator and be praying that God will give you one. Don't! I have friends who do that. Don't do that. Put a picture of a Porsche up and say, "God, help me to have enough money to buy this so that I can help some ministry with that money." That would be a good desire. Okay? It's offensive to ask things in Christ's name that are contrary to what Christ wants us to do. It's offensive to God. We need to understand that. And then one other thing John adds is he says that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Jesus is telling us how to pray, and he's saying through our praying, Jesus is glorified. So our prayers need to reflect God's glory. I need to pray every time, "Thy will be done." Not mine, "Thy will be done." And the key to Jesus assumes that his disciples aren't just wanting a new trick, right? That's what the prosperity gospel guys are doing, and gals. They're just looking for new tricks. They want to, it's Simon Magnus who wants the power of the disciples so that he can wow people. That's not what the disciples are looking for. They want to be like Jesus. That's what we ought to desire. And the key to grasping what Jesus teaches about faith is to understand how faith operates in Jesus. Right? Jesus uses faith. He's the most faithful human that has ever lived. But he doesn't act on faith. He is God's son. I mean, physically, he has the same limitations as we do, as he walked with his disciples. But as the Son of God, he has perfect faith. I don't know what that looks like. I can't even imagine what that looks like. God knows, he knows God the Father. He knows the truth because he is the truth. Jesus has a real relationship with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit that makes faith a matter of certainty. Jesus can speak and it is true. Of course the tree withered. Of course it did. What else could it have done? Of course the little girl came back to life when he said, "Arise." Of course the wind stopped when he said, "Be still." Jesus has that power because he is the Son of God. We are not divine children of God and members of the Trinity, however. We are not. We are adopted into his family. And so our faith is different. We do not command God. That's absurd. We do not command God. Again, the whole Bethel movement, that's what they do. Because they think that they have the right to command God. And God laughs. But one day, they're not going to be laughing. The strength of our faith is determined by our knowledge of God and by the assurance of our relationship with him. We tend to approach the subject of faith and prayer as an exercise. We just want something to do. It's something we have to master in order to be effective praying prayers so that we can accomplish great things for God, right? Some of you are accomplishing great things for God by taking care of your children at home. We lose sight of that. Jesus did not read the book How to Find Faith and Influence God. Nor did he develop the 10 steps to assure answers to prayer. There are similar books by both of those names, by the way. He passed on the promise to know who God is. This is our mistake. We read a promise like this and say to ourselves, I'm going to really start believing. I'm going to start praying now, and I'm really going to believe that God will answer my prayer. Jesus isn't giving us a pep talk here. Jesus isn't saying you need to, come on, let's get going, right? He doesn't turn to his disciples and say, all right, boys, let's get that faith thing going. Let's see some real faith. No. You're showing some doubt. Come on, none of that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. If you don't know the Father through the Son, getting yourself pumped up is not going to do you any good. Praying doesn't do anything. Full stop. Praying doesn't do anything. It's who's praying and to whom they are praying that does everything. We don't want to lose sight of that, right? If you don't know Jesus, if you don't abide in him and his word abiding in you, all the built-up faith of the world that you have isn't going to do you a bit of good. Prayer in faith is powerful because of the object of our faith. That's why Jesus said, pray in my name. You have to be in me to pray. It's a relationship built on knowledge from God's word, and God's word is all about Jesus. Do you want to have that kind of faith that moves mountains and assures answer to prayer? Shake your head, yes. Yes, thank you. Then get to know the God who moves mountains and answers prayer. Get to know Jesus for who he really is. If you know God, and have a real relationship with him in Christ Jesus, then you can't help but have faith. Can't help it. Because he's the one who is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. It all comes from him, not us. Point number three, I'll try to be brief. A house of prayer. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Apparently, when Jesus sort of surveyed the area, when he made a pop-in visit the night before, he didn't like what he saw. He wasn't thrilled. And so he enters the temple area again and begins driving out those who sell and those who buy in the temple area. He's intent on dealing with this matter the very first thing in the morning. He can't let it go. He has to deal with it first. It says in verse 15 again, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons and would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This was not just a turning a few tables over. This was out and out just chaos, right? If you're carrying a little turtle dove under your arm to take into the sacrifice, Jesus is knocking it out of your hand. He's really upset here. These cellars and seats in the temple court. It's the temple court, not the temple. They're actually pretty far from the sanctuary and the court where the sacrifices are made. The Temple Mount is about 35 and a half acres. It's a big area. So the money changers and the sellers of doves or pigeons, both of those, they're sort of interchangeable here. All the other sacrificial animals, it wasn't just birds that are here. They're situated in the southern end of the temple, near what was called the royal portico. Now, money changers, we know what they do. They're exchanging local currency for foreign currency. You're a Jew from Italy, and you show up at the temple. You travel to Jerusalem for Passover. You need to pay the temple tax. You need to buy a lamb for the Passover feast. But they don't take Roman coin. They only take temple coin. And so you have to exchange your money. And now you can pay your tax and buy your animals. And then we have the dove sellers or the pigeon sellers. They provide a needed service as well here. The law made a provision for the poor to substitute a dove or two doves in place of a lamb. In fact, we know what kind of home Jesus grew up in simply by the offering that his parents brought when they offered sacrifice when he was circumcised. They brought doves. That screams poor, right? You were supposed to bring a lamb. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they brought doves. So we have legitimate business being conducted on temple grounds, way far away from the sanctuary and place of Jewish worship. So why on earth is Jesus so troubled by all of this? We ought to ask ourselves that question. These are legitimate things that needed to happen. Was Jesus just in a bad mood? Was he hangry? Right? Mark tells us Jesus was hungry, curses this tree, and now turns all, you know, just brings chaos to the temple courts. I mean, what makes him so irritable here? He just needed a good breakfast and maybe he would calm down. Jesus would travel through a tunnel into the Temple Mount, walk up the stairs into what is called the Court of the Gentiles. So it's Passover. Jerusalem at this time is probably a city of somewhere around 50,000 people. So there aren't it's not the massive city that it is today. But at Passover time, there are probably 2 million plus Jews in this city. There are lots of people here. And number one tourist attraction for Jews traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, the temple. It's just massive people. I mean, 35 acres is a big area, but it's not big enough to hold 2 million people. There would be no social distancing, I assure you. So Jesus sees these rows of benches of money changers, stalls of animal sellers, and he hears them bartering back and forth. I'm sure there's some bickering over prices. There's probably some arguments about, hey, I bought this lamb out, on my way up to the temple, and now you're telling me it's no good. I have to buy another one. That's the kind of stuff that's going on here. And you would, the temple animals seem a little expensive to you. The rate of money exchange is like when you'd go to the airport and do it, right? It's always not as good as if you do it somewhere else. There's a price to pay for waiting until the last minute, right? Rent's not cheap in the temple here. But still, I mean, Jesus could have just been patient. I mean, once he got through all of this mess, it would have gotten easier. I mean, past this, Jesus needs only walk up a few stairs, enter through another courtyard, and leave all of the marketplace behind. Just leave it behind. But one of the things that he would be leaving behind are the Gentiles. You can't miss this. They're only allowed in the restricted area called the court of the Gentiles. It was restricted, and they could not go anywhere other than that area. These are the Gentiles who wanted to worship the Jewish God. They can't go through the fence that Jesus is allowed to walk through. In fact, there are signs posted threatening death to any Gentile that does. The court of the Gentiles was the market square and the thoroughfare. That's where they parked all of these things. Might as well do double duty, right? Since it contains second-class worshipers anyway. You see what's going on here? I mean, there can't be a lot of righteous Gentiles anyway. The real place of worship is for the real people of God, and God has protected that. Does it really matter that a few outsiders are inconvenienced? Yes. Yes, it does. And we heard Isaiah 56. That's the whole point of Isaiah 56. God wants the nations to come, and Israel doesn't. The fig tree was cursed for not bearing fruit. Here, the fig tree of Israel fails to bear fruit in gathering the nations to true worship for God. Here are the people of God working against the promise of God on sacred ground. The temple is the holy dwelling place of God. It's the place where God calls the nations to come and worship. In fact, prophecy after prophecy talks about the nations streaming up to the temple. Now, we have a different perspective of what that actually means, but at this point, the temple is still the temple, and they should be welcoming the nations, and they're not. It's the place that God has called everyone to come worship, and his people are an obstacle and frustrate that plan. They're not just ignoring God's word, they're actually working against it. And so Jesus closes with a harsh indictment. You have made it a den of robbers. Now, I'm sure that there were unethical practices going on by these money changers and merchants, but Jesus is not rebuking them for their unethical business practices. I've heard sermon after sermon on. That's not Jesus' concern. Jesus knows what he's doing, and the temple authorities certainly know what they're doing, because notice what it says there in verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They knew full well what Jesus was saying. They knew Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 8 there. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus is saying to them, you are just like your ancestors. You think that you can do anything as long as you have the temple. How can God's favored people do wrong if they're in the temple? How can I be in trouble? I go to church every week. My goodness, they're collecting taxes to help God's temple. They're selling sacrificial animals for the temple. I mean, isn't this the best of both worlds? We profit, God profits, we offer a convenience to make it easier for worshipers to fulfill their obligation. Everybody's happy, but not Jesus. And not the Gentile worshipers. Not the poor who are being taken advantage of. And the merchants outside the temple who can't compete with those who are in the temple. And the truly pious who believe that the whole temple ground is holy, even the part with the Gentiles. It's no wonder that the Jewish authorities challenge Jesus, a challenge which they lose, by the way. We'll look at that more next week. We needed to see how they responded to all of this. Now, we have to be very careful in applying Jesus' actions to the church today. We have to be very careful. In Israel, again, the Temple Mount was holy ground. There were parts of that temple that only one man, one time a year, was allowed to go in, and they had to tie a rope around his waist when he went in because sometimes they didn't come out alive, and they had to drag the body out. That's holy ground, right? The temple was the dwelling place of God like no other place on earth. When you drove into the parking lot today, and you did not drive onto holy ground. When you walked through the double doors into the sanctuary here, you did not walk into holy ground. You didn't. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, a time will come when there will be no special place that God's people can meet with me. Why? Because where I am, there you can be too. Right? What matters is our worship is done in spirit and in truth. And that all came on the day of Pentecost. And we live post-Pentecost. No more holy ground, no more holy land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But here's a good principle for us to learn. Jesus wants us to be aware of one another when we come to worship. Too often we come to worship with one concern, us, me. I can't tell you the number of times over the last 25 years of pastoral ministry I've heard, you know, Pastor, I think we're going to look for another church. We're just not getting anything out of it. A few times I have said to them, perhaps it's because you're not putting anything into it. We don't come because we're trying to get something out of it. We come because the one true living God is worshipped here. We can't miss that. And I have an obligation to you, and you have an obligation to one another to encourage that worship. And not hinder it. Not get irritated when somebody does something that you don't like. Or somebody's sitting in front of you that, you know, is whatever. If it bothers you, move. Don't go complain to all the other people, because that's what we do. And we're not enhancing our fellow worshipers together. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, first of all, not to neglect this day, but to spur one another on, encourage one another. If you notice somebody's not here for 2 weeks in a row, what should you do? Call them. Hey, I missed you. Haven't seen you. What's up? The problem is we don't often even know when people aren't here. You see, it's not the building or the place that is holy. It is the living stones that are being built together into a dwelling place of God. That's why Paul says, you, if you were Southern, you would say, y'all. You all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is building a house in which he will dwell forever because we are being built into Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. Because Jesus understood that the old temple was going away and a new temple was coming that could not be torn down. We need to strive together in this place, to hold fast to what we are called to do in worship. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And if we do that, then we ensure that we become what God meant for us to be, a house of prayer for all people. Let's pray together.